Of course, it could hardly go wrong with any translation of that beloved song, but still.
Well, I suppose if we look for one, we'll find one.
Yeah, we could.
The Living Bible?
God is good.
I just found out yesterday, and I guess it sort of springs from what you just said. Eugene Peterson passed away at the end of October of this year. Mm-hmm. He was the guy that did the Message translation paraphrase, and it really kind of without being disrespectful to. One recently departed, that might be one.
Well, I'm glad I didn't choose that one.
Well,
man being departed.
I know I read somewhere. I know it was getting to the visceral level of it, but sometimes, boy, his wording was just I couldn't go on. I just couldn't go on. And it could have well just been me as much as anything, but. Anyway.
I don't think it was.
Huh?
It wasn't just you.
No, well, thanks. there were some things I liked in John chapter 1 where the word dwelt among us. I think he phrased it, he camped out with us or something like that. And that's what it was. He tabernacled, Jesus in the flesh tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us. And I was okay with that. But when we got to the Psalms, and it's things like laments or some of the imprecation, the cursing Psalms and stuff like that, he really got down to it. Anyway, that's a total aside. Last week we talked just about the first three verses of Psalm 23, talking about the care and the provision and the knowledge the shepherd has of his sheep. In verse 4, I outlined a little bit differently than is often found. And I separated verse 4 from most people just did verses 1 through 4 and then 5 and 6 as a two-part outline. I outlined calling verse 1 through 3 the shepherd. And then verse 4 was the guide or companion. And then transitioning in verses 5 and 6 to the host. And the reason I did that is that we turn from the abundant provision. And again, that care, that pastoral care of the good shepherd. David then takes us to a darker, a fearful, a threatening place. One pretty good commentary I ran across describes it like this: after the lush green pastures, the flock must move on. They must make their way into and make their way through the rugged valleys called wadis, W-A-D-I-S, plural, often dry stream beds. The heat can be oppressive as the air at the bottom is heavy with the rising heat of the day. Sometimes the canyon walls are high and steep and the depths are painted in dark shadows as those walls hide the distant sun. When they're ready to exit the wadi, the flock often struggles up the steep sides in order to continue their trek toward the next pasture or the next source of water. They might contain caves or lairs or dens of wild beasts or thieves, robbers. Think of I don't know if that was what was described in the parable of the prodigal son, where a man was traveling from one point to another, and he got through this dark valley, and he was overtaken and robbed and beaten. But it's that sort of a thing. To call it the dark, to call that dark valley shadow of death, it's kind of superlative. It's like not just dark valley, but the deepest, darkest, deathliest valley. It's the most shadowy of the shadows. I think it was Matthew Henry that said, I thought he was minimizing. He says, you know, you're not really going through the valley of death, you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. There's really nothing to fear from shadows. And maybe if I read him a little bit more, and a little bit further, a little bit deeper, he might have clarified that. But death casts a shadow. So death is there, in my reading, when I was thinking about it. Thank you. You're not even so cool.
There's a shadow. There's the thing right there.
Yeah. And it's through this setting that the shepherd leads his sheep. And that's the reason I separated. It's you know, you get the pastoral sort of plane and the, you know, the setting, and then you go to something else. So he's caring for his flock in a different way. His rod is sometimes thought to be a club. Some commentaries describe it as basically a mace. A big old club with nails sticking out, or I don't know if they swing around with it with a chain, with a spike ball on the end of it or anything like that, but they were thought to be protective battle clubs. The staff is the hook staff that you often see the shepherds to either to guide or to draw up a sheep or a lamb that had gotten off into some place where you needed to be able to reach in and kind of hook them. But they're pastoral implements, and they're properly used by a caring pastor, and a caring shepherd, not meant to beat the sheep with, but to care for the sheep. I don't know how easy it is for you not to remember, or hard for you to remember, or easy to forget, however you want to say it. That dark path is just as much one of the right paths that God, our shepherd, leads his sheep through, as it is, as are the green pastures and the water. Because he's there with us. His rod and his staff comfort his people. And in his wisdom and his sovereignty and his right care for us, knows just where to take us and how to tend us. There was another one I thought. I didn't write it down, it was a phrase I heard recently that faith withers in the absence of adversity. That when things are going well, our faith really probably isn't strengthened, and yet it's those dark paths that we might find ourselves on that we would tend to look to God more so.
I'm glad you mentioned that paths of righteousness, including walking through the valley of the shadow. I never saw that till today, and I think the reason is that the stanzas separate those two sentences. But it's right there, and the transition is yay, which means yes, right?
Yeah.
So he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death.
That's why I kind of highlighted, kind of said it so many different ways. Easy to not remember, or hard to remember, or easy to forget. Any of those options. It stood out to me when I was doing when I was outlining and trying to make notes on this, that I thought, yeah, that's right. and there's purpose. Purposes that we don't always know, but it's there. And we should remember that. In verses 5 and 6, we see another transition. One transition that I'd like to point out, I think I might have done that the first time, verses 1 through 3, referring to the Lord as his shepherd in the third person. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 4, it becomes somewhat more personal. Hard to believe, but even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That addressing God, knowing you're the one that's with me. And he continues in verses 5 and 6 to conclude the psalm, continuing to address the Lord as you. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That rich, that abundant provision continues with that table. I was finding different descriptions of that, different applications of that. One was kind of after a battle where the triumphant king would, they'd have their royal feast in celebration of his victory. And here's the captured enemy off on the side. So they're kind of like, they're sort of highlighted by their degradation, being degraded like that. Others were similar, but that's basically it is one of victory. We do go from the valley of shadow into a scene of victory, of some triumph. He's confidently assured. He says, you do prepare a table for me. And the table is abundant. You anoint my head with oil, abundant oil, and his cup overflows. What I'll say are the high feasts of the biblical times, you didn't just lay out a snack. You went all out, and in especially special feasts, a host wouldn't think that he would have treated his guests properly unless he had anointed them well with oil. And we've got that instance here, and then again the bounty of the cup overflowing. He's not going to run dry. But anyway, and from that provision, from that earlier confidence, right on through the whole psalm, he recognizes that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, looking forward to more. Goodness and mercy. This is one of the instances that the English Standard Version uses mercy instead of what they typically, most of the time as I've been reading through, they use the Hebrew words chesed. It's faithfulness or mercy or goodness or kindness or grace. And a lot of times, most of the times I've seen it in the English Standard Version, they're saying steadfast love. That's become a favorite phrase of mine as I read through the English Standard Version. In this case, probably it's perfectly fitting, but they said mercy, but when I saw the footnote, I thought, or when I saw mercy, I thought, I wonder if it isn't that you have a translation on the bottom that says, for steadfast love. But they will follow me all the days of my life. And to say that they shall follow me is, apparently it's an unusual term. It's not just tag along with me. It's a little more aggressive, and a lot of times it's a war term or something like that, but it's pursue. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And the feast isn't going to end. The hosting role of the Good Shepherd will not end. David's greater son, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever without him. And those are just some of the thoughts that kind of came out as I was outlining this, and some things that made it kind of highlight why it is such a beloved song, Mendocino Mustangs. Go for it. I've got a little bit more that is not another psalm, but any comments on Psalm 23 or things that have maybe times that it's impacted you in such a way?
I think this word pursue is just astounding, because we often feel like troubles pursue us.
Okay. The contrast, yeah.
Yeah.
The contrast is good.
Yeah, so I think I need to focus on this and note the goodness and mercy that pursues me.
When you were on the mission field, how do the Nigerians, do they have a special use of this, or a way of... I'm fishing.
I can't remember anyone ever preaching on this, actually.
Okay.
But they definitely know that God has taken care of them. They're just amazing in how they praise and worship Him. But that's the way they are, because they think about how people have helped them, mm-hmm. and or helped anybody. And they know that, I mean, it's just like they dwell on it and then it just overflows verbally. It's really neat. I'd like to learn that. I don't do that.
I always thought of this psalm as something you read at a funeral or something when something's really bad. But really, it's just the ebb and flow of our everyday life.
It is.
The narrow road we walk. We need to walk.
Yeah.
It's kind of it could be the summary of Pilgrim's Progress. It's basically the cliff notes of Pilgrim's Progress is basically Psalm 23.
That's true.
He's
taken out of his home. He goes through maybe an initial relatively peaceful period, and then he starts going through some of the swells of despair and the temptations and things like that. It's just it'd be a great way to start a day. You know, just I'm going to work today. I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm and just remember that the Lord is my shepherd and He's leading me. I've got a kind of a whirlwind tour of a history of psalm singing in the Christian church. We recognize that these were the songs and the prayers and the poetry of saints in the Old Testament, and that it did carry over into the New Testament with Jesus and the apostles and disciples. One thing that kind of right in the forefront of my recollection is the Last Supper, where they were in the upper room. They observed Passover, and it says they sang a hymn, and then went out. It's mostly believed that those were part of what they call the Hallel Psalms, which is where we get Hallelujah, but they're praise Psalms because they are they were used in the Passover period. And I heard a guy say one time, and I could never really confirm it, but he said that very possibly one of the stanzas they sang was, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's very possible with the trust and the level of faith and communion with the Lord that Jesus had, that he would definitely sing us a psalm like that. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to or quotes directly the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. He regularly preaches or teaches from the Psalms, whether it's a debate or a discussion with his disciples. And a number of places, for instance, Luke chapter 24, as he wrote to Emmaus, he tells the disciples that the Psalms point to him. In John 2:17, I know what that is. Would you look at John 2:17, Jerry?
Sure. All right. He's going to cleanse the temple. And he said, let me back up the verse. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up.
Good. That was from Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Not so much, part B of that wasn't so much from John. In John 19, at the scene of his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers were dividing his garments among them, and they didn't tear the overcloak. And that is from Psalm 22 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Psalm singing was also part of the, I think I said, yeah, in the synagogue. So that carries over into the gospel period, the book of Acts. They would sing psalms. In Acts chapter 4, early believers were seen. They're quoted. Luke writes, lifting voices with one accord. They even, as that passage goes on, gives us the text that they were working with, Psalm 146, verse 6. And also, again, continuing in the passage, they were referring back to Psalm chapter 2. And then a biblical exposition, and then a prayer. And that practice of singing psalms continued, probably very, very likely the Jewish influence on into the through the first century on into the second, third, and fourth centuries. Some of the what are called the post-apostolic fathers cited psalms quite a bit in their writings. There was only one that I really kind of confirmed the number that I saw, but the Epistle of Barnabas has 12 citations from the Psalms in his. First Clement is said to have 32 Psalms quoted 49 times. I didn't read that whole thing, but as I was flipping through the pages, there's just, I mean, Clement was quoting scripture all over the place.
Who's Clement?
Clement was a bishop, second century bishop. He was the one that knew John, right? James?
I don't know about Clement. Usually people talk about Polycarp.
Yeah, okay. But he was right after the first, one of the early ones.
He wrote to the Corinthians.
Yeah.
Following Paul's writing to the Corinthians saying.
Yeah.
And it's fixed up. He basically has the same letter saying. From
yeah, he did. There was passage in there. So, and it was like, he quoted an Old Testament passage, and I didn't find the quote, but he was talking about, here you were naked in the woods, basically, and God came along, clothing and fed you, cleaned you up, and showed grace to you. So things started going well, and you started getting kind of haughty and stiff-necked, and you neglected to give thanks. And it just goes through all the same problems, like Jeremy said, that basically it was 3 Corinthians. All over again. So, Tertullian was an apologist. I should have written down dates for all these guys.
Tertullian was around the time of Luther, right? Or before Luther?
He was second century.
Oh, never mind.
Yeah. He said that the Psalms were not only part of the worship of the day, but also part of the daily life of the people. People sing them as they go through their daily tasks. Athanasius, toward the time of the Nicene Council, said it was a custom to sing psalms as a mirror of the soul. You see, there are about there are a number of Eusebii. this particular one was the bishop of and the church historian. He says the command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone in every place. There was what I believe to be a minor council. I have two different dates, and I don't think the one that I read in my source was the right one. So it was around 560 AD. Like I said, it was minor. It wasn't huge in attendance, but that particular council ruled that only psalms and hymns from Scripture should be sung. One of the concerns, and this is a highlight of this, this will race through those names and dates, the concern and the skepticism of singing things that weren't from Scripture was because of the use that some of those songs would be made use of by heretics. The story, and I believe I'm going to attribute it to R.C. Sproul, and he said that the Gloria Patri is an example of that. They would have singing wars across the street. The Arians would sing, there was a time when he was not, you know, he's the first and greatest of all creation. And the Christians on the other side, the glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, as now it shall ever shall be. So they were just duking it out by song. And whether it was
dueling banjos.
Michelle bought me a T-shirt that says "Paddle faster, I hear banjo music."
She buy you that tie too?
No, she's got better taste than that.
I believe he pilfered it from our youngest son. That's what I believe.
You need to take that home and burn it.
My heritage. Don't give me
that. Josh, our beast divides the world.
You want to stand on the other side of the street for me and we'll yell about the calling my tie? I like it! Don't burn it! I like it! Don't burn it!
You're a bum, Ben.
Yeah. In the Middle Ages, there was also another council one of the councils at Laodicea said something similar about Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and it didn't really go very far, but the Council of Chalcedon in the 561, right?
Somewhere in there, yeah. 560, 460,
160. Yeah, it's 560. Yeah, it's all around there.
Long time ago.
I supported that, one of the canon that they came up with about, the rule that they came up with about songs and spiritual songs. So it was very much part. By the time we got to the Middle Ages, though, congregational singing started to ebb quite a bit. A worship historian, Hughes Oliphant Fulham, also recently died, said that more and more it was the monks who were charged with the praise of the church. So you have a choir, and the people in the worship service would just kind of sit there and be sung to. The singing of the people said that it gave way to the Schola Cantorum, or the singing school for church choristers. They were trained musicians and tunes. I wonder if they went from, say, things like Gregorian chant, which was very simple, almost monotonic, to more complicated tunes. It was also sung in Latin, and people didn't know Latin, they couldn't read. So they just kind of got pushed off, people got pushed off to the side. The singing of the Psalms also somewhat eroded, even though it's still, I'll call it beautiful sacred music. But it was, they would do very small portions of songs or psalms, even sometimes just a single verse. I know that we often sing, we've got a little praise song that we sing that is basically just a verse of Scripture. And that's not a bad thing, but in terms of, you know, the corporate worship of the church, it's somewhat incomplete. The Order of Saint Benedict, however, is one example of the monastic orders. Deep to use in the singing of in the reading and the praying of the Psalms, very, very active. And the Order of St. Benedict chanted through the entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms, week by week. So they do quite a number each day and just get through the day and sing these. So, I mean, they knew them. By the time you get to the Reformation, not only were we trying to clean up our doctrine, but it was also cleaning up practice of the church and things like hymnody and psalmody, participation of the people. It wasn't the clergy up here and the people down here. It was serving the whole church as the body of Christ. And we see in men like Luther and Calvin a great and strenuous appeal to Scripture and patristics, the old church fathers. Hugh is old again, said that reformers didn't necessarily push exclusive psalmody, although they did have a partiality for psalms and hymns that were drawn from Scripture. They did allow a moderate use of human composition, hymns and human composition. Think about this for a second. Martin Luther is said to be the one that first suggested more psalm singing. Kind of led the way. His translations were kind of free translations. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based on Psalm 46, and he might compose a psalm, but it's not the psalms that we've been singing. By and large, in our time together, have been metrical, being singable versions of the psalm itself. It's a translation of that psalm. It's not a paraphrase of the psalm. So that's where we're kind of thinking of it. Luther might be considered paraphrasing psalms, even though he's trying to bring more scripture type psalms into the church services. He advocated for the use of hymns in German, the vernacular tongue, even though at that time they hadn't really broken fully away from the Mass, and Lutheran services were still, even as they did, they tended to be very much like a Mass still, but the Mass was still in Latin early on, but he wanted psalms, hymns, and service songs in the people's language. And going back to that versicle thing where you sing just a verse or just very small, a lot of the reformers' psalms and hymns were full or very nearly or very large portions of a psalm instead of just a little bit. They wanted people to get the whole because they recognized the structure of the hymn and how it all was a body of praise or worship or confession. Or lament, or any, whatever the purpose of the psalm was, they saw it as a whole. In the Reformation, several psalters started being developed. There's one of the first ones was called the Strasbourg Hymnal. It went through a variety of editions, starting in 1525. There was one called the Constance Hymn Book. Hugh's old again. Seems to. Commented that this was significant. This was a really significant one. It had contributions from a number of people, guys like Zwingli, Luther, and I didn't write down his first name, but his last name is Capito. He was a Protestant reformer also. He had an interesting story, but anyway, he had contact with Luther and German Reformed people as well as Zwingli. But he also translated the Psalter at one point. The Genevan Psalter, which James has pointed me toward a couple of times, was a full development. It started out with just a handful of psalms. It started in 1539, went through an edition additions as well as additions, came up with a fully completed Psalter with all 150 Psalms, and it was eventually translated in 24 languages overall. English, French, Dutch, whatnot. And then you get to play things like the Scottish Psalter of 1650, which is almost the King James of Psalters these days. It's still wide used, and it's people who regularly sing Psalms. That's like us reading Psalm 23 from the King James. They've got great affection for particular Psalms. In fact, probably most of the Psalms from the Scottish Psalter. The French Protestant refugees were known as Huguenots, and they were they didn't become Reformed and bring the Psalms with them, but as they were kicked out of France and they were in exile, many of them ended up in places like Geneva, where church services were used the Psalms widely. And it stuck with them. They had to leave Geneva. They ended up taking that Psalm practice with them. And that is almost their signature these days as well. There are still Huguenots in existence and still very much a Psalm singing body. I love Isaac Watts. I love his hymns. And I do like his psalms, his renditions of the psalms, but he got kind of criticized. Eventually, pilgrims and Puritans in England and things like that became exclusive psalm singers. Isaac Watts, I don't know if you know the story about Isaac Watts, but he was a son of the church. And I guess he complained about the hymnody being sort of dry and dead and lifeless, and somebody says to him, "Go do better." So he did, and the result is a lot of the hymns we still sing today. And he did, he in a sense paraphrased the Psalter as well. I think the title of his hymn book was called, or the psalm book was called, "The Psalms of David." Imitated in the language of the gospel, or in the language of Christ. So, in a lot of ways, he softened some of the language there that was in the Psalms themselves, and it sort of Christianized, and it sort of softened some of the language that earned him some criticism. But that also opened the door for fewer hymns or fewer psalms again in the church in the 17th, the 18th, the 19th century, and on into the 20th, and so on. Seems to be making sort of a revival. A number of new hymnals or psalters are coming out. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in America is one of the exclusive psalmody churches. They don't sing with music, and they don't sing hymns in their regular stated worship services, but I think they allow them, say, like if it was like a special service or an evening service or whatever, they might allow non-psalm type hymns. But
where did ours come from?
The thin red Psalter that we have.
No, no, I'm talking about our Trinity hymnal.
Okay, well, our Trinity hymnal. If you look at it real quick, and I got to wrap this up. This was compiled a joint effort by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Warrior Children of Machen, and the Presbyterian Church in America. The original Trinity hymnal in this setting dates back to, I think, the 50s or at least the early 1960s, and it was revised. It was redone in 1990 and some later printings to kind of update them. I don't think they've updated it much. It's just kind of keep reprinting it. The Trinity Psalter is a joint effort with help from Crown and Covenant Publications. They compiled, and it was intended to be in line, as you can see by the cover being identical to the Trinity Hymnal. But it was meant to be a Psalter version of the hymnal that we used, but it was published by Crown and Covenant, which is the publishing body of Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. With that, I've run a little bit late. I'm getting into it. Two quotes. I'm going to do one. The original quote was in Latin. I'm not going to read that to you. You wouldn't understand it anyway. I probably wouldn't pronounce it right. More so my pronunciation than your understanding. But in terms of congregational singing, the Reformers, and I think we've done so without maybe recognizing what we're doing, but the Latin quote translated says, "The one who sings well, prays twice." And again, I've so much enjoyed the time that we have singing songs. Let me close this in prayer. Our Lord, our God, our shepherd, our keeper, you care for us in so many ways. You watch over us. You take us through dark days as well as through days of prosperity and peace. We look to you in praise and adoration. We look to you in trust. We know that you have sent the Good Shepherd in your Son on our behalf. And we sing his praises along with yours. Bless this time that we've had together. We look forward to worshiping you in word and in deed as a corporate body in just a few moments. Pray that you would watch over Matt and anoint his preaching to your glory and to our good. In Christ's name.